Now, last week when we started, I plainly asked you to waive your Fifth Amendment rights against testifying and condemning yourself. And I'm going to ask you to do that again. Last week we asked you, because of what James was talking to us about, be slow to speak. And I asked you how many of you have ever said something you really wish you hadn't said. And most of you were honest and raised your hands. And there were a couple of you that were nodding, and then a couple people that looked at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. No, I'm just teasing. There was nobody like that. So I'm going to ask you to condemn yourselves again, most likely, and say how many of you have ever lost your temper? Yeah. At anything. And then later on said, oh, wow. That should not have happened. Okay. That's most of us. I have found in my life that when my kids were young was really when God started working on me and my temper, and I didn't know I had one until then. And then you find out that all of my thoughts that this world would conform to my will are just nothing. They're pointless. They're vain. There's this whole host of little people that don't conform to my will every time I want them to. I mean, they don't clean their rooms. They don't stay in bed when you tell them to. And I mean, you guys know, right? There are things in life that challenge us. At the heart of it, as we're going to find out here as we get into this study, at the heart of most of our anger is the challenge to our view of ourselves as gods of our own little world. Now, we've just studied here, as Pete read for us in our scripture passage, and as we've referenced in some other places, that God is a God who is slow to wrath. He's patient. He does not come to anger quickly. Now, there's a whole lot of other things about the character of God that are going to instruct us as we go into this, but let's review first quickly where we're at here in the book of James, as James is giving us very, very practical instructions about how to live the Christian life, how to live out a faith in Christ that is real, that is practical, that is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, or any other cliche and statement you can think of that summarizes that. How many of them are there? It's, you know, where the hammer hits the anvil, where the rubber meets the road. I don't know. There's a bunch of them. But you know what I mean. That's the whole point of his book, is that faith works. Not that it is a pragmatic thing, that faith gets the job done, but faith impacts living. What I say I believe has to impact my life, otherwise I don't really believe it. I mean, I can say all that I want that I think that pop is bad for me, but if I continue drinking it, what does that really show? I don't really think it's all that bad for me. I mean, if I thought that pop was as serious as sticking my hand into the flame, I probably wouldn't do it. Because I've stuck my hand in a flame before, and I know what happens. You get burnt. If I say that Christ is my Savior, and that He died not only to free me from sin, but also to free me to righteousness, that has to have an effect in my life. Now, James will state this more clearly later on when he gives us that great principle that faith without works is what? It's dead. Some of us are gardeners in here. And you know that when you look at a seed packet, sometimes they have a germination rate listed on the seed. Because they want to tell you that there is a chance you're going to put some seeds in the ground and they won't grow. Why? Because that seed was dead. And so to get over that problem, generally speaking, when you're planting, you don't just put one seed in one spot because it might not grow. And if you're trying to be that precise about your planting, you're going to have a lot of holes in your line of crops. And so generally speaking, you put a couple seeds in. Or if you're like me, you know, carrot seeds, and you're really carefully trying to tap and tap, 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 and and the whole pile of carrot seeds, and they're so easy to sort out, by the way, right? And then I just wind up taking my finger and raking it through my row, and eventually I'll get carrots in that spot. But germination rates are because some seeds, they're not alive. They're dead. They died. They didn't produce fruit. James tells us that That is the reality of the Christian life, is that even within the church, there are dead seeds. There are people that put their faith in Christ, or say they do. They make a profession of faith. They might even join with us for a while, but it turns out they're dead. That faith isn't real. Christ gave us that same scenario in the parable of the four soils. You know, the farmer went along and he scattered his seed as they did in the day. They didn't have precise planting techniques like we do today. And so he just went along throwing some seed over here, over there, over there. And he said some landed on the path, some landed among the rocky soil, some landed in the good soil, and some the crows came and ate away. How many of those four scenarios actually produced fruit? One. And by the way, I know I've emphasized this before, but I will again. In those parables, the producing fruit was what you were looking for, not just the sprouting. Sprouting was a profession of faith. The producing fruit was the reality of it. And so it is a reality that in the church, in the Christian life, there are going to be people who say they have faith, but they don't. It isn't there. Now, it's difficult. We, as average people, are not infallible in our determination of who else has faith. And so we're always approaching that with a great degree of humility, that if we ever come to a point where we have to, say, as a church, discipline somebody because we're telling them, you're not acting like a Christian, we have to approach that very, very carefully, because it's a difficult determination to make. But it all goes back to that core point. Faith works. Real faith impacts the life. Real faith produces changes in the life. Real faith lives out the righteousness of God. And so James in James chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We took a look the last couple of weeks at those first few statements about being teachable. He says, know this. About the need to be loving our brethren when we have to rebuke and when we have to correct. He says, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. And those are what we dwelt upon last time. That quick to hear and slow to speak, meaning we really give a lot of thought to the way we think before we express those thoughts. And of course, this is where you all condemned yourselves last week and said that, you know, we are generally as people not great at doing this. But here we are again with this next one, slow to anger. If we're cleaning up our dirty laundry, which was kind of the summary of this section, one of the things James tells us we need to watch is our anger. Slow to anger. Let every person be slow to anger. Why? Because it's rooted in the character of God. He's a God who's slow to anger. He's a God who doesn't come to anger quickly. Now, we're going to draw out a lot of differences between our anger and God's anger. Creates a lot of confusion when we compare our kind of anger with God's kind of anger. Right? But we need to be slow to anger. So the same care and thoughtfulness that goes into our speaking and our thinking and our forming convictions, forming opinions about things, that same level of thoughtfulness and care should go into the expression of our anger. We talked several weeks ago about different human emotions. We say they are God-given. God gave us desire for all kinds of things. Desire for food, desire for water, desire for rest, desire for relationships. Those are implanted by God to teach us something about Himself and to teach us something about us. Anger itself is not going to be a sinful thing, except that what James tells us here. We're supposed to be slow to anger because how do we generally use it? The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That's going to be the core reason he's going to tell us this. Paul tells us in another passage in Ephesians, be angry but do not sin. That tells us that there probably is a place for human anger. God gave it to us. We're supposed to exercise it rightly. But the harsh reality is that as corrupted sinners, we almost never do. And so James gives us this very general statement, and he expresses it in a way that lets us know it's a generalism. The wrath of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. Doesn't mean that we're never angry. It just means we have to be exceptionally, exceptionally careful with that anger. And so we're going to take a look at examining that. It's very short statements. Only encompasses a few words, but we kind of want to tear it apart a little bit today. Once again, we're going to see many of the similarities that James tells us here are found throughout the Old Testament wisdom literature. James was a Jewish man. He was well acquainted with the Old Testament, and that comes out constantly in his teaching to us. And so here's one. You can write these down. I'm going to read them, and if you want to get the full statement, you can turn there and copy them down, but if you want to just take down the reference. Proverbs 14:29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." I'll read that again. "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." This lets us know there's a huge correlation between our ability to control our own anger and the wisdom that we're carrying. Because it takes a lot of wisdom to be able to control that impulse. One of the brilliant things about anger is that it gives you an immediate, and I mean immediate, boost of energy. How often do you drag yourself home after a hard day at work? You sit down, you're so tired and exhausted, just want to sit and I just want to rest for a minute. I'm tired. And then somebody inconveniences you in some way. I don't know. They walked in front of the television while you were walking it. And what happens immediately? You can jump to your feet and begin screaming at the top of your lungs, "Get out of the way! What are you doing standing there? But I thought you were exhausted to the point you couldn't move 3 seconds ago. What happened?" Well, what happened was that built-in anger response is designed to give us an immediate boost of energy to deal with a serious problem. Your glands start pumping and suddenly you're full of adrenaline and all kinds of energy is available to you. The trouble is, again, not with the anger itself, but what we do with it. So that's why it says, "He that's slow to anger has great understanding." Because one of the difficulties of anger is when all that stuff starts happening and that energy starts bursting, we want to just direct it in some way. And the trouble is it takes a long time to think about how it should be directed. Where should the anger go? How should it be used? I've got all this energy now. What am I going to do with it? Well, it's amazing that if you set a can of gasoline on fire, what happens to it? I'm not going to ask if anybody's ever tried this. Okay? You can go on YouTube and watch videos of this. It's kind of fun. That's a safe way to do it. Let somebody else blow themselves up. You see, boom, big, big explosive flames go billowing into the air as that gasoline ignites and combusts within a matter of seconds. And all that energy is released in every direction at one time. And what happens? Well, probably somebody got hurt. Something got destroyed, and all that energy just went to waste. But you take that same can of gasoline and put it into a car or a lawnmower or something that is engineered to direct the energy in constructive ways, and what can you do? You can move that car for how many miles? You can mow how many acres of grass? You can do a lot of work with the energy that's available in that gasoline, and the same thing holds true for our anger. Those situations often require a great deal of energy, but they require a great deal of wisdom to direct it. And after all, we all know that Gary just woke up one morning and said, "I want to make a mower," and he did it right away without any planning or forethought, right? He's laughing at me. There's a reason he's laughing at me. That's not how it works. Those machines take time to think through all of the issues. Okay. We need an engine in here to direct that explosive energy into back and forth. And then we need a crankshaft to direct that back and forth into a rotary motion. And now we need belts and pulleys, and we need something to set it on. We need wheels so it can go forward. And the hours and hours and hours and hours that it took to design that machine, whether it's a car or a lawnmower or an airplane, we know they take time and thought. And so when it tells us whoever's slow to anger means the person that can restrain that explosive feeling and think about it and weigh the situation and consider how to act, that takes wisdom. I mean, after all, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? The last one is the one I'm thinking of especially. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. It doesn't necessarily mean you don't feel what's going on inside, but that you are able to control it and direct it towards a good end. On the other side of that, the Proverbs writer tells us, he that has a hasty temper exalts folly. People that are quick to temper generally are going to be doing foolish things. Because while we have that burst of sudden energy, to act quickly generally means we don't take the time to think about it. We don't take the time to think through what commands of God apply to this. How does He want me to act in this situation? We just act. And we're that explosive can of gasoline that just burns everything up in its path. We exalt folly. Next one, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18. And I'll give you a challenge here while I'm thinking about this. If you've never done this, this is a great way to study Proverbs, because you understand Proverbs does not have a flow of thought. If you've ever read through Proverbs, you know one verse is totally different from the next. There is no building context. Not like when you're in the narrative literature, but like the Gospels or even the epistles of Paul. You can build a flow of thought. One thought leads to the next, and you build upon it. Well, the Proverbs are simply collected statements, and they're all very short. So the way you study that, start at the beginning of Proverbs and start reading. And when you come to a verse that references whatever topic you're studying, so today we're doing anger, you say, the first verse that I come to that references anger, wrath, or any kind of similar thought, underline it in a certain color. And then keep reading. And when you get to the second statement that mentions a similar topic, underline that one, go back to the first one, and write the reference for the second verse. So if your first verse is chapter 1, verse 5, you're going to underline chapter 1, verse 5. If your second verse is chapter 2, verse 3, you're going to underline chapter 2, verse 3, and then go back to chapter 1, verse 5, and right after it, write chapter 2, verse 3. And what you're doing is creating a chain reference Bible in your own handwriting. And then you'll be able to, when you flip through Proverbs, when you're all done with this, you'll be able to see that nice color-coded system. And say, here's a verse that speaks about anger. Here's a verse that talks about managing my money. Here's a verse that talks about my relationship with my spouse. Here's a verse that talks about whatever. The Proverbs is a treasure trove of practical information. So, Proverbs 15, 18. I'm doing this somewhat for you, although I'm only listing a couple. There are a whole lot more that talk about anger than this. And you'll find funny things, too. You'll find out Solomon and David had a great sense of humor when they say things like a door upon its hinges, so is the lazy man upon his bed. That's all he does. Back and forth on his bed. The sluggard puts his hand to the dish and wearies himself to bring it back to his mouth again. He's so lazy that he puts his spoon in his cereal and says, oh, it's too much work. You feed me. Proverbs 15, 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So if we are quick to wrath, what is that going to accomplish in our relationships? Trouble, strife, bitterness. It's going to stir up problems. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So if we can, by the Spirit of God, control those negative impulses of anger and direct them in a godly way, what's that going to affect? We're going to actually start calming down the problems in our relationship. So when I don't answer harshly back to somebody that snipped at me, When somebody insulted me and I don't insult them back, every time I exercise that kind of godly wisdom, and of course it is always by the power of the Spirit of God in me, it's never my own ability to handle things, I am actually calming the situation down and helping restore relationships rather than tearing them apart. Proverbs 16:32, one of my favorites. And I'll say it's my favorite now, because as I confessed to you earlier, I used to be a bit of an angry person. And when I would run into this verse before, I'd always like, nah, I don't like that one. You know, that's one of those Old Testament verses. We don't need it now. We're in the age of grace, right? But it is so powerful. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who conquers a city. You realize according to this, what God is telling us is that it is easier to conquer a city than it is to rule your own spirit. Now tell that to Alexander the Great. So in God's estimation of history, who's greater? Alexander? Or that poor person whose name never made it into the history books, and yet God knows there's a man who has learned by me the wisdom of self-control. God's history is going to look very different from ours, folks. It is easier to take a city from an enemy combatant than it is to rule your own spirit. To put those clamps upon yourself and to say, even though I'm feeling this very strongly right now, I need to evaluate what it is God wants me to do with this feeling. Whatever feeling it is. We're talking about anger today, but that really applies to everything. Now, these are just a few of the verses that the Old Testament tells us about dealing with wrath. There's a lot more there that could be said. But James gives us the reasoning, which we've touched upon already in verse 20. Why is it we should be slow to anger? Because, verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, once again, this is a generalism. It's not saying that we never should be angry, but it is saying we should always be careful what we do with it, because it has great potential. It has potential to do great good. It has potential to do great harm. And if we don't direct it in godly ways, it will destroy things. The wrath of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God means that there's going to be two ways it doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. It's going to be very difficult for me to do the right thing. And number two, I'm probably not going to accomplish righteousness in somebody else. Now here's part of the destructive nature of anger is it is one of the most self-justifying of all emotions. Anger always feels like it's right, doesn't it? I mean, how often have you really been angry, and while you're angry, you're sitting there thinking, I really shouldn't be angry, I shouldn't be angry. You're usually sitting there thinking, yes, I should be mad, I just kicked that stupid toy again. Why did they leave it there? I've told them 100 times. And you constantly reinforce your own feeling of anger to make yourself feel right for feeling angry. Now, right there is where the snowball, we've already lost it, by the way. He that rules his spirit is the one that can start the process and cut it off at the beginning. Because what happens when you start reinforcing that sense of anger? It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. See, there's the difference between our anger and that can of gasoline, is that can of gasoline will never add more gasoline to itself. But our anger runs up to the Shell station, fills another 50-gallon drum, comes back and dumps it on the pile, and says, now light that one too. And by the way, if I can get you to ignite your can of gasoline, I'll be even happier. I want everybody to be mad. Because then I'll feel more justified for being angry, right? We always think that our indignation is righteous. Because what that other person did to me is so deserving of my wrath, and therefore I am right to be mad and extract vengeance from them. That's just how anger works. I'm going to teach them a lesson. I'm going to make sure they never do that again. And we justify ourselves. But what does James tell us? Will that anger produce a righteous effect? No, it won't. No amount of our anger is going to correct a wrong done, especially if it's executed in an ungodly way. So I'm going to give you a few questions here this morning to kind of help us evaluate our anger. Knowing these principles, and once again, these are not difficult principles, they're not complicated, but they sure aren't easy, and especially with anger. Because of the nature of it, the explosive nature, because of the way it self-justifies, anger is very, very difficult for us to control. That is why, folks, don't ever, ever, ever try to do this on your own. And when you watch those YouTube channels of people doing stupid things, they always have that, like riding a bike off the peak of a barn just to see what happens. What did you guys call that yesterday?
Parkour.
I don't know. There's a lot of fads out there that I don't know about anymore. I used to be young and hip, and then I found out they don't use the word hip anymore. And it turns out I'm actually not. So I suppose I'm content being ignorant. They always put that disclaimer at the bottom. Do not attempt. Or I love commercials that show the car screaming around in circles and says, professional driver on closed course. So you mean to tell me if I buy that car that you're advertising, I can't do that safely? No, you can't. So here's some things to work through. Understanding that principle, that you cannot do this on your own. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The wisdom of God is something that we have to receive. It's not something innate to us. So when you see somebody that seems exceptionally calm and controlled and well-regulated in this area of your life, understand it's not an innate, natural personality trait. This is the wisdom of God that's been affecting that person. And we gain that by studying the Scriptures, by praying and seeking God, through a slow process of learning how to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's control. It takes time. It takes practice. It takes development. So if you're wrestling with anger, this will be a beginning point for you, but please don't think that you can do any of this on your own. So here's some questions to ask yourself. When you start at first, the very first moment, you feel that anger starting to broil up. And as we've said, with most human impulses, this is the place to put the clamps on it and to put the control of the Spirit upon it and apply the Word of God to it. You know, we fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that means that when I start experiencing something, I need to immediately submit it to God's Word. Does it fit what God says, or is it something that I should resist? And so if it's an emotion or an impulse or something that I feel like I need to hit my brother because they took my Legos, I have to start thinking immediately, and I have to start praying immediately. And I'm going to ask myself a couple of questions. First of those is evaluate the reason for your anger. Not you anger, your anger. Put an R there. Evaluate the reason for your anger. Do you see why this takes wisdom? Right from question number one, you have to start saying, I have to resist that urge to explode, and I have to start thinking? That's the last thing I want to do when I'm angry. I mean, I want to explode. I don't want to direct this energy this way. And ask yourself, why are you angry? What happened? What actually went wrong? And do you have a right to be angry about that thing? You kick the coffee table at 3 a.m., sure, the initial response is to scream and jump up and down and get angry. But what happened? Whose fault was it? Whoever left the coffee table there? Yeah, it's probably been there forever, right? Yeah. It was an accident. It was nobody's fault. There was no wrong committed. So do you have a right to be angry? Not really. Okay, now we'll put this a little more real world. Your grandkids were visiting this last weekend and they left a Lego on the floor and you just stepped on it. How many of you have stepped on a Lego barefoot? Yeah. So, okay, so you know what I'm talking about. Do you have a right to be angry? And you all can nod your heads and say, absolutely, that hurts. Was a wrong committed? No. I mean, there might have been something if you said, pick up your Legos, and they no, I'm not going to do what you say, Grandma and Grandpa. But is the wrong leaving the Lego there? No, I think you're going to have to back up and say the wrong committed in that scenario is the disrespect shown to grandparents, the disobedience, not the leaving of the Lego. But you see how all of these things, they take that wisdom to be able to break down any scenario into what's actually happening here. Ask yourself this, what's your motivation in it, in this anger? Was I wronged or was I inconvenienced? Because there is a difference. Now the trouble is, in our self-centered view of the world, I am the God of my universe, and so any inconvenience against me is a wrong. You do anything to disrupt my life, and I will count that as a wrong against you. You have sinned against me. And most of the time, we get along with each other fairly well, as long as you're not inconveniencing me and I'm not inconveniencing you, and we can act like we like each other. At least that's in human nature. Not so in the church. Shouldn't be. And so ask yourself, and be honest about this. Was I wronged? Or was I merely inconvenienced? So the person that steps in front of you while you're watching TV, is that a wrong or is it an inconvenience? And folks, be very, very careful here. Don't overanalyze this. And once again, anger is entirely self-justifying. So it will say, well, God says you're supposed to love your neighbor and you're not loving me by standing in front of the television while I'm watching it. I'm tired. I just went to work. I want to get home and I want to relax. And I know, to some extent, I'm trying to come up with ridiculous scenarios, okay? Please try to apply this to your own situation and say, what is it? What would really make me angry? What makes you angry is not necessarily what's going to make me angry. There are some personality differences that work into this. But if you can really dig down to the core of it and say, why am I mad at this? And do I really have a right to be mad at this? Ask yourself this question. Was a command of God violated? Did somebody actually do something wrong? And be specific. Which command did they violate? Did they steal from you? Did they kill you? Did your children disobey? That actually is a command. Should that rile up a parent? Yeah. Because it gives you that immediate boost of energy to do something about it. But now what do you do? Now, if I explode on my children because they disobey me, that's a whole different thing. Now, I'm the one committing a wrong. Ask yourself, do I have any authority from God to deal with the situation? Or is that outside my realm of authority? Because I certainly don't want to find myself in the position of usurping authority from someone else. That puts me in a bad spot. So the guy that cuts me off on the freeway, was I wronged? Yeah, I was. That's dangerous. You're not supposed to do that. You know, how far should my anger go is a whole other story, though. Do I have a right to chase him down, lean out the window of my car screaming at him, shoot out his tires if I happen to be carrying that day? Is that within my right? Certainly not. If it was a bad enough offense, can you call the proper authorities and report it? Sure. Should you do that simply as a means of getting retribution or to punish them? No. So I have to evaluate my own motivation in the whole thing and say, why is it that I'm getting this upset? I will guarantee you, folks, you will not like the results of this kind of introspection, because you will find out about yourself things you did not want to know. That the reason most of us get angry at heart is because we are self-centered, prideful, egotistical people. And we don't like to think of ourselves that way, but we are. And that most of our anger results from somebody else not going along with what I wanted. Not fulfilling my own selfish, gratifying desires. I'm mad because I was inconvenienced. Most of the time, you will find you are not angry because a wrong was committed, but because you were inconvenienced. So, evaluate the reason for your anger. Do that necessary introspection and ask yourself, why are you angry? Second question you can ask yourself. I know, that was all one question, right? Second question you can ask yourself is evaluate the level of your anger. Is my anger commensurate with the offense? No, is my level of expression of anger right now, does it meet the level of whatever wrong was committed? And so if I step on that Lego, and I remember it was one of my kids that left it there, and I barge down into their room at 2 in the morning, and I start beating them with the leg of the coffee table that I also kicked, okay, that's not an anger level that meets the offense. If somebody cuts me off on the freeway and I go chasing after them, trying to ram their car off the road, we call that road rage, see that all the time, that's an anger level that's totally unmatched to the situation. Except again that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It will try to justify itself. And you see those interviews on the cop shows, and what does the person always say? Well, that person did such and such a thing to me, and I should have done it. And it's self-justifying. So, does your anger meet the level of what happened? If not, back it down a little bit. Put a clamp on it. Control it. Ask God to help you boil off some of that steam and release it in an appropriate way. Which, by the way, is not beating people with coffee table legs, okay? That's just a general out. Don't do it. Evaluate the response of your anger. And here's where you're going to have to get in, not just to your motivation, but what are you doing with this impulse? You've got all that energy, and this is where we're jokingly saying, and unfortunately sometimes it does happen that way. People get abusive. And so while we might smile because we know pastors being a little bit silly in that example, we know it happens. And people are so uncontrolled with their anger that they will be abusive to other people. And it's not always a physical abuse. Sometimes it is an emotional abuse. There's names called. There's words thrown around. There's silent treatments given. There's all kinds of ways that people use anger as a manipulation tactic in a relationship. And all of them are wrong. All of them. Do I get violent when I'm angry? Do I manipulate others emotionally? Do I demand some kind of satisfaction before I will forgive them? And by the way, when I say forgive, I'm putting air quotes, because I don't actually mean forgive. It just means I'll kind of stop punishing you. But I didn't forget about it. I didn't restore the relationship to where it should be. And the next time you do the same thing, I'll bring it back up. And now I'll justify my anger by saying, well, you always do this. That's a totally ungodly way to handle our anger, folks. Now, that last one's getting blended in with our church logo at the bottom. But it says, am I trying to teach them a lesson? In air quotes again. I love air quotes because they communicate sarcasm. Sarcasm is a love language at our house. Am I trying to teach them a lesson? Am I trying to fill the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives by being the sanctifier? Because I really think that God is going to use me as the one to instill this lesson of righteousness in them. Because after I get done with them, with my little tirade, my hissy fit, they will never again commit that sin. And I know you never do that, but somebody's probably done it to you. But it is a totally unrighteous way to handle our anger. This is why James tells us, what does the wrath of man not accomplish? The righteousness of God. Because if I try to deal with you in anger after you've wronged me, I will not teach you to do it right. It won't happen. I'll instill bitterness. I'll instill jealousy. I'll instill more anger. Because the Proverbs we read tell us that if I handle something in anger, all I'm going to do is stir up more strife. And the relationship will be further broken. So then you have to go to this next question. To really evaluate the response of my anger, am I willing to forgive and restore? You know, when I'm evaluating my anger, I have to really do the self-introspection. You notice what I'm doing in all this? Where am I taking the focus off of, and where am I putting it? Anger's natural tendency is to focus on the other person and what they did to me, but where should our focus be? Right here on me. What am I going to do about it? What does God want me to do with this? Because how much control do I have over that person anyway? Almost none. But I might try to exert that control through emotional or physical manipulations. We're in an age of the world where even people's anger against you is now being settled in the courts. And they're not trying to determine what's actually appropriate in the public setting. They're trying to use our legal system as a weapon. So yes, you will bake that cake for me just because I don't like the fact that you wouldn't do it. And I'm going to teach you a lesson to never again say no to a standard of living that you think is wrong. The courts are weaponized, and the political system is weaponized, and everything can be weaponized. But for those of us who follow Christ, the question is to take the locus of control. Here's a fun psychological word, right? The locus of control away from the other person, put it on me. So I'm not as worried as much about what you did to me as I am about how am I going to respond to it. Because what you did to me, even if it was wrong, it's already done. And can I exact anything from you to right the situation that is more valuable than what Christ has already done? You understand, our forgiveness of other people is not based on them making restitution. Especially within the church. Now, I'm not saying there's no restitution. Somebody steals from you, they're supposed to give it back. Somebody wrongs you somehow, they should make efforts to make it right. God gives us standards on how that's supposed to function. But my forgiveness of you and our restoration of our relationship isn't based on those things. It's based on the fact that Christ already died for that sin. And so do we really want to tell God, no, what your son did isn't enough. I demand such and such a payment before I will cease being angry and before I will forgive and restore. Anger gives us that boost of energy. But we have to direct it rightly by submitting all of it to what God tells us about anger and how to use it. He gives us a process in Matthew chapter 18. If there is a wrong that has actually been committed. Now, before we even get to that point, we can put a clamp on that anger by saying, love covers a multitude of sins. If I can possibly move forward by just saying, they're a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm going to let it go, I'm not going to let it affect our relationship, then that's what we should do. Love puts a cover on a multitude of sins, because how often have you sinned against me? A lot. But how often have I sinned against you? Probably more. You know, this functions in marriage relationships. This functions in sibling relationships. This functions in church relationships. It functions everywhere. The closer the relationship, the more necessary it is. Because you can ask my wife, how often does she just have to overlook my faults as a sinner because she loves me? And she'll probably sit there and say, no, never. Because she loves me and doesn't want to drag my name through the mud publicly like that, right? But she knows the truth, and you know the truth. And so if there is any possible way that in my relationship with you, I can just move on without making a deal of it, then I should. I let love cover it. If it's such a wrong that I can't get past it, then God gives me a process to follow. Matthew 18, and go to you, and I'm going to talk to you about this, and I'm going to try to resolve it privately. But most of us aren't willing to follow those kinds of patterns because we want to harbor that anger, we want to nurture it, kind of want to keep it in a closet, feed it once in a while just until it gets really big and ugly. And then it comes breaking out of the closet when nobody was expecting it, and suddenly there's this explosion of trouble. So most of the time people come for marriage counseling. By the time they come for counseling, it's far too late. That monster is too big. It's too ugly. There are too many wounds. And it's very difficult to start healing those relationships. And so James tells us, be slow to wrath, because the wrath of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. Our God is a God who is slow to wrath. Now here is where we'll draw a few distinctions between what God is like and what we're like, because we try to apply our kind of anger and wrath to what God is, and we're going to come up with some really bad understandings of what God is like. Our wrath is explosive and uncontrolled. God's never is. God's wrath is always purposeful. It's always intentional. It's never out of his control. It's always exactly what it should be. Whereas our wrath often is way overblown to the situation, God's wrath will never exact more than is required. Our wrath we tend to say and blame on things outside of ourselves. You made me angry. Well, once again, that's trying to excuse ourselves by saying it's not my fault, I didn't do it, you did it to me. But the reality is, I'm always responsible for how I act on how I feel. Nothing can make God angry. God chooses to be angry. There's nothing outside of his control. God always acts in a way that's consistent with his own will and nature. That's why the scriptures tell us that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so when it tells us that God's angry at the sins of men, it's not because those things affected him so much that he just finally lost control. It's because he has determined that he is a holy God and he will act that way. And in that kind of godly control of anger is where we find the standard for how we're supposed to be. Not affected by some outside source. Not trying to pass the blame or pass the buck to somebody else. You made me angry. But always introspective and putting that responsibility for control upon ourselves. Okay, we're human. A situation might have sparked that anger in me, but now everything I do with it from here on out is my responsibility. So if I nurture it and I feed it and I try to make it stronger, I'm guilty. If I let it explode without trying to direct it in a godly way, I'm guilty. And that's most of the time what we do. But as James is telling us, giving us this instruction here, folks, we need to be people who are following Christ, who are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because we understand that the wrath of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. So as we close this morning, we're going to be singing a song together that echoes that sentiment. I want to be like God in my character. Obviously, I'm not going to be like God in my omnipotence. There will never be a time from here to all eternity when my will bends the universe. It just doesn't happen because I'm not God. But I can be like him in being slow to wrath, in being in control of myself, because his spirit can help me effect that in my life. And so one of the greatest ways that we worship our God is to sing this prayer. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly, I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to bear. You want to be like Christ? Be slow to anger. Let's stand together as we sing.